Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for listening to the podcast today. We're picking up in John chapter 12 at verse 27. If you haven't listened to the first part of this study of chapter 12, you might want to check that out first and then come back to this one. But in verse 27, Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem and he's struggling. He's having some difficulty here. John does not record Jesus in Gethsemane, but you get the picture here of Jesus in Gethsemane from verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I've come to this hour." Now we saw last time that the disciples and the people are very confused about what's happening here. Jesus, of course, fully aware of what's about to happen, and it's going to be the most painful, difficult experience anyone could ever imagine. The people think he's going to come in and become the Messiah and overthrow Rome. And they will quickly, when they realize he's not going to do that, they'll quickly change their mind about him. Very, very fickle, even though an enormously excited crowd right now. So here in verse 27, John's making it clear that Jesus is fully aware of the awfulness of what he's about to endure. Now, I don't think there's any way for us to grasp this. We try to grasp it. We really can't. But it might help just a little bit if we think about our own impending death. Of course, none of us has gotten there yet. You wouldn't be listening to this if you'd already gotten there. We haven't experienced it, but all of us will. You know, there's no way around it. And most likely, when we get there, it will not be the most pleasant experience we've ever experienced, you know. We don't really look forward to death. In fact, we may have to deal with quite a bit of pain and quite a bit of suffering as we move into this thing called death. And so it's not pleasant for any of us. And of course, for some, it's more painful than others. But there's a huge difference in the way we face death and the way Jesus faced death. I mean, there's a huge difference in what we have to endure as we go through death and what he had to endure. I'd like you to think about that for a little bit, so you might want to hit the pause button and just think about what is the real difference between what I'm going to suffer in my death and what Jesus had to suffer in his death. But when Jesus faced death, he was carrying my sins. He was carrying the sins of the whole world. When we face death, we get to face death with our sins gone, forgiven, cleansed, as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the sea, because of what Jesus endured for us on the cross in his death. When Jesus faced death on the cross, we hear him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We don't have to do that. When we go through death, we can be assured God will be with us all the way, every step, carrying us, holding us, bringing us through that experience to the other side. So there's a huge difference. And we get to face death that no longer has a stinger in it because Jesus took that stinger. You remember when he was standing at the tomb of Lazarus? He knew what he was about to do. You remember this back in chapter 11. He knew that he was getting ready to perform the capstone miracle of his whole ministry. I mean, this was the biggest event of all. And you would think maybe that he would be exulting just a little bit in what he's about to do. I mean, wouldn't you? Doesn't that seem logical? I mean, you could almost picture Jesus, if he were like us anyway, looking around at the crowd kind of and seeing them all grieving and they're upset because Lazarus is dead. And you could almost picture him kind of maybe even smiling at the crowd a little bit, maybe a little smirk on his face saying, "Ha, wait till you see this, guys. You've not seen anything yet." But that's not his attitude at all. You remember what he did there at Lazarus' tomb? You remember, don't you? He wept. And then a little later, the Bible says he groaned in his spirit. Now, why do you think Jesus was weeping? Why do you think he's groaning? I mean, he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Well, there are lots of ideas. The Bible doesn't say specifically why he was, but some people say, well, maybe he was grieving just because all his friends were grieving. The people he loved were grieving, and he was identifying with his grieving friends and sympathizing, empathizing with them, and there could be some truth to that. Maybe he was grieving because he was face to face with what sin had brought into the world, and that's death and decay, and what he had come to deal with. And it brought grief to him, just like it brings grief to us when we think about the horror of death because of sin. And all death is because of sin, ultimately. And maybe he was thinking about the horrific experience he was going to be going through here in just a few more days. Maybe he was grieving about thinking, very soon I'm going to take all this on me and go to the grave, carrying the sins of men. So maybe he was thinking about the horrific cost that he was going to pay to undo the curse. But in any case, the point I'm trying to make right now is his death was so much more awful than our own, because we have him, our risen Savior, to carry us through our deaths. Like I said, he took the sting out for us. So what he really prays is in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So once again, the Father speaks from heaven, just like he did at Jesus' baptism, and just like he did at the Transfiguration. And of course, the Father has glorified his name over and over and over in the life and ministry of Jesus. And he's going to glorify it again in the death of Jesus. And most of all, in the death of Jesus, most of all, on the cross. Because when does God get glory for his name? When does God's name get glorified? Well, it's when God's attributes, when God's characteristics are on display for men to see, for people to see, for everyone to see. And it's at the cross when his attributes are more vividly displayed than any other time. Think about it. Think about it. When does the love of God shine at its fullest strength? It's on the cross. We see the love of God more clearly and more vividly on the cross than any other time. And when does the justice of God shine at its fullest strength? The justice against sin. It's on the cross. The penalty for sin is fully, clearly manifested and vividly displayed on the cross. And when is the wisdom of God shining at its fullest strength? Well, on the cross. Things that men could never have conceived, and yet God in his wisdom put together an incredible plan from before the foundation of the world to redeem us from sin. And his wisdom is manifest on the cross. When is the power of God shining at its fullest strength? On the cross. On the cross we see the power of God overcoming sin, overcoming Satan, overcoming hell, overcoming death, bringing life. So, when the attributes of God are displayed most vividly, God's name is most glorified, and it's at the cross when he gets the most glory. So Jesus' prayer obviously is answered powerfully on the cross. Now verse 29 says, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Another said an angel spoken to him. So the crowd, they don't really have ears to hear. They don't quite get it. But the disciples hear it. In verse 30, Jesus answers, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. So evidently the disciples heard it just like they did at his baptism and at his transfiguration. And Jesus is basically saying, look, I didn't need to hear my Father's voice. I already knew. The Father and I are one. I knew that the Father's going to glorify his name through me. But you needed to hear this because you're getting ready to go through more trauma than you've ever imagined. And you're going to need encouragement. And hearing God the Father's voice right now, affirming that he's going to glorify his name through what I'm about to go through, will help you get through this. Because these next few days are going to be very, very difficult. And you need to remember what you just heard. Verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. At first glance, this seems to be a little bit difficult because, and maybe it is difficult, because in verse 47, Jesus says, I didn't come to judge, I came to save. And of course, that's what he came for the first time. He didn't come as a judge, he came as a savior. Now he's coming again, and he will judge at the end. There is going to be a great final judgment taking place at the end of the age. But what does he mean now is the judgment of this world? Well, this is just a possibility here, but in this context, maybe he means a great judgment is about to be made about who is going to ultimately rule the world. Because early in the history of mankind, Adam made a decision to turn over to Satan the power of the world. Satan became the ruler of the world because Adam basically turned it over to him. And Jesus may be saying a judgment's about to be made that's going to undo that. That's going to get reversed. Satan's about to be judged. So Jesus is announcing Satan is about to experience a huge defeat. He's about to lose his right to rule. What Adam forfeited to Satan, Jesus is ready to take back. So Satan's doom is sealed here at the cross. And now all Satan can do to hurt God is to try to deceive us, God's kids. And actually, God is using him like a tool because God wants us to overcome him as part of our preparation for work and service in his kingdom when he comes back. We don't fully understand all of that, but that's part of our preparation, overcoming. So Satan provides resistance for us to overcome. So we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, they, that's talking about us, overcame him, that's talking about the devil. And he mentions three ways. By the blood of the Lamb, what happened on the cross. By the word of their testimony, that is, we know who we are in Christ. And by loving not their lives even to the death. That's part of what I think is meant in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, when God says Jesus took part in our flesh and blood so that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Satan had used death as a great threat against mankind to get his way, to intimidate people, because people do just about anything to keep from dying. And God's taken that away from him. Jesus took it away at the cross. His people are no longer afraid to die. And of course, we know that eventually Satan's going to be cast into the abyss for 1,000 years, and then after that, into the lake of fire forever. Satan's doom is sealed. Verse 32, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, that can be taken more than one way, and it's okay for us to disagree about this. It could be taken that every human being is going to be drawn to God through the death of Christ. Every human being on the face of the earth who ever lived. And it could mean that. But I have a little trouble with that because of what Jesus said in John chapter 6. Listen to these statements that he makes in John chapter 6. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's in verse 37. A couple of verses later, in verse 39, he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day." And then a few verses later, in verse 44, he says, "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So when he says, "I will draw all men to myself," if you put that together with what he said in John chapter 6, it seems to be teaching maybe universalism. Now, I know there's some people who believe in universalism, but most of us don't really see universalism taught in Scripture. That is, that everybody's going to be saved. So maybe what Jesus is saying here when he says, "I will draw all men to myself," or all people to myself, maybe he's talking about all kinds of people. People of every race, people of every language, people of every people group, people of every culture, people of every educational level, people of every class, you know, all kinds of people. And that might make a little bit of sense in this context, because remember, these Greek guys were wanting to know about Jesus too. And he's basically saying, "Hey, I'm drawing you guys too, but it's only by being lifted up. It's only by going to the cross. It's only by falling into the ground like a seed and dying so I can bring forth much fruit." In any case, whatever he means by that, and we can disagree about that, and that's okay, we know this: men are not going to be drawn to him, people are not going to come to him apart from the cross. He has to go to the cross. Now, that doesn't make sense. So people around him are hearing him, and the crowd answered him. It says in verse 34, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now, there are prophecies that teach what they were saying. Christ remains forever. For example, you remember the verse that says, "Of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Daniel talked about the Messiah and his everlasting kingdom. So there's biblical basis for knowing that his kingdom will not end. So it didn't make sense to them that he would talk about going to the cross. And if you go to the cross, that's like your kingdom's ending. Of course, there were other prophecies too. And these they chose to ignore, or they didn't understand or didn't know about. Like Daniel chapter 9, where he talks about the Messiah being cut off. Jesus obviously fulfilled that. They didn't get that. Or in Isaiah 53, the great suffering servant prophecies there make it clear that he's going to die in our place. When we get to verse 35, we have what might be considered a final appeal of Jesus to the people. So he says to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer." Not long, a few more days. "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going." Now, there's a powerful metaphor that we see over and over again in Scripture. Light versus darkness. Jesus is the light. The world is in darkness. And it's a little bit hard for us to appreciate that now. It was a lot more powerful when, before the days of cell phones with LED lights or flashlights or car headlights or street lights. You know, we've got lights everywhere. It's hard for us to find a place that's dark nowadays. But there was a time, and it really wasn't so very long ago, when if you didn't reach your destination before dark, it was pretty serious business. You know, you had to plan pretty carefully. Jesus is warning them, darkness is near. You're not going to be able to see in darkness. But he says, right now you have light. So in verse 36, he says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So this is the end of his public ministry now. His last words, "I'm the light, you can see the light, I'm not going to be here much longer, now's your chance, believe in the light. Become sons of light." Verse 37 says, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So many incredible, spectacular, obviously God-given miracles. They still did not believe. They chose not to believe. But John doesn't stop here. He's going to tell us something else, another reason why they did not believe. And we almost wish he hadn't said this, because it's difficult for us to handle this. But in God's mind, his infinite mind, these things go perfectly together. And our little puny minds, we can't make it fit, just like so many other things that God reveals to us. So first in verse 38, he says, and he's quoting now from Isaiah 53, the great suffering servant messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53. In verse 38, he says, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here's the prophecy, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the rhetorical question would be answered by, not many. Very few comparatively. So in verse 39 he says, therefore, listen, this is tough, they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he, talking about God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And then in verse 41, he leaves no question about who Isaiah is talking about. He said, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, that's the glory of Jesus, and spoke of him, of Jesus. So Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah. So he's saying one reason they did not believe is so that the prophetic word of God might be fulfilled. Verse 39, they could not believe. And of course, until God removes blindness, people cannot believe. They can't. They can't see until he removes the blindness. Only when he removes the blindness and turns on the light do we come to Christ. But we also read back there in Isaiah chapter 53, they rejected him because Isaiah wrote, he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. He didn't look like what they wanted him to look like. He wasn't doing what they wanted to do. So they chose to reject him. So God's in the process of revealing his incredible plan to save men, and he knew they wouldn't have anything to do with it. That wasn't what they wanted. And that plan that he had from eternity past would essentially harden their hearts. And we can't grasp all of this, but it reminds us a little bit of Pharaoh. You remember at the time of the Exodus? You remember this, I'm sure. The Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Bible also says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, which is it? Was it God or was it Pharaoh? And somehow, it's both. God hardened Pharaoh, but that certainly doesn't mean Pharaoh didn't make a decision. That doesn't mean Pharaoh was not accountable for the decision he made. He was. So here in verse 37, he said they did not believe. They chose not to believe. In verse 39, he says they couldn't believe. And our little brains don't like that. But the Bible seems to be very clear here. Whoever will come to Christ may come. There's no question about that. But listen, this is the hard part. Whoever will not, did you hear the way I said it? Whoever will not come to Christ cannot come to Christ. Verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So this is very, very sad. He's basically saying many of these guys, even the authorities, they knew the truth. Just like Nicodemus said, we know you're a teacher come from God. But they couldn't stand the thought of being rejected by men, of being put out of the synagogue. That was too much for them. So they chose the favor of men over the favor of God. It's the same thing Judas had done. Judas had something else he loved more than Jesus. So did they. So do many people today. You go to any high school. You know, I've got one high school I go to every day. And there are a few kids there who seem to love Jesus more than anything. But there are lots of kids, just like the rest of culture, like the rest of society. They love popularity. They love friendship with other students. And that's more important to them than eternal life with Christ. It's obvious by their behavior. And there comes a time when we all realize what an awful trade I have made. How foolish. It reminds us of what Jesus said. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? We better think about why we're here. What is this? What is this all about? Am I going to be all about Jesus, or am I going to be terrified of what men think? What's motivating me? What Jesus wants me to do? What Jesus has done for me? Or what folks think? Verse 44, and I believe that John is basically reporting what Jesus had already done. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. So this is a message Jesus had had all along. We've seen it over and over in Scripture. He and the Father are one. When you receive Jesus, when you have Jesus, you have the Father. If you have the Father, you have Jesus. If you claim to have the Father without Jesus, you've got some other God, not the God of the Bible. You've got a false God. And any religion that claims to somehow be worshiping the same God we are, but they're leaving Jesus out of it, they're not worshiping the same God we are. We need to get that out of our heads. They're worshiping a false God, maybe a creation of somebody's imagination, but not the God of the Bible. Verse 46, I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. So Jesus is saying, I came to save him, but if he rejects me, my words will stand as his judge. You know, the same thing happens in our world all the time. If I break a law and I go to jail, I can't blame the judge and say, this is all your fault, judge. No, I've broken the law, and the law is really my judge. The man that's standing there as a judge is simply saying, this is the way it is. This is the way it is. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's given us the law, his words. When we violate them and reject him, his words, the truth that he's spoken, becomes our judge. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And Father, we thank you that you chose to speak to us so clearly through the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as he purchased us for yourself and as he conquered sin, hell, death, the devil forever. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing that for us. And we thank you that by your grace and in a mysterious way that we can't grasp, we were in you as life in the seed when the seed's buried and springs up and brings forth fruit and more seed. And we thank you that we have the joy, the privilege, the awesome thrill of knowing that we are in you and you are in us. And we thank you that you've passed us from life unto death, out of judgment, into eternal life because of what you did for us on the cross by taking our wrath, the wrath the Father against us on yourself so that we could be cleansed forever. How awesome you are. We praise you. We love you. Help us to love you more and to represent you better. We pray in your mighty name. Amen.